You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, David and Christ's Contemporaries.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to look at a character this morning that in one sense is probably the most familiar type to us in the life of David and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but one who we know very little about in terms of his history, his family, and we're really only presented with one incident in which he features, and I'm referring to Ahithophel, David's counsellor. And I'm sure we're familiar with the fact that there's a type with Judas Iscariot, as Jesus himself, as we'll see, refers to that. And Ahithophel is a curious character in many respects. His name actually means foolish brother, which is somewhat ironic for one who was a counsellor of the king with a great reputation. And the interesting thing about Ahithophel is that he suddenly appears in the record. We are told in 1 Chronicles 27, in one of these chapters which lists the various officers and ministers and the people that held certain positions within the kingship or the kingdom of David. He is mentioned there, 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 33. It says, Ahithophel was the king's counsellor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. And it then tells us in the next verse who Ahithophel was succeeded by. Interestingly, as we will come to a little later, Ahithophel is there paired with Hushai the Archite. But we know nothing about Ahithophel at all until suddenly in the chapter that we read this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 15, when the conspiracy and the rebellion of Absalom is gaining some momentum and gathering pace, we read in verse 12 that while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And it's an odd thing, because we know from the verse that we're probably familiar with at the end of the following chapter, chapter 16, when it says, now in those days, this is verse 23 of 2 Samuel 16, now in those days the counsel which Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It seems strange. We have no record at all of any of that good counsel. If we want examples of the exploits of Abishai or Joab, or any, it would seem, of David's mighty men, we can find them in the record. But there is absolutely nothing about Ahithophel. And it's as if Ahithophel is only to be remembered for one act of foolishness and betrayal. And in so doing, he becomes a type of those that would follow his course, of which, of course, Judas was, it, as it were, a fulfillment. And it's a salutary lesson, I believe, when we come across characters like this, that the final act of a man is the man. No matter what good has gone before, it's how we finish our course that counts. And wonderfully, of course, we can turn that picture around. And no matter what we have done before, if we finish our course in the arms of our God, then indeed we have that sure and great hope. Ahithophel was not such a one, because he is remembered only for this final act of betrayal. Now, I'd just like to think for a moment about what Ahithophel's role was. We're just told he was a counselor. And kings in those days typically had a number of counselors. But the interesting thing about counselors, as opposed to priests, commanders of the army, it would seem most other roles, is that being a counselor wasn't a professional qualification. And I don't mean to say that disparagingly to anybody that may be involved in counseling today. But it would seem that all they had to do was give advice. The only qualification, that it was good advice. But what was good was very subjective, because the judge of what was good was the person to whom that advice was given. And consequently, it would seem in Scripture there were quite a lot of counselors about, and there's a lot of counselors about today as well. And I don't just mean people that would refer to themselves as professional counselors. There's a lot of counselors in this room, for example. I'd just like us to think about and look at some examples of counselors in Scripture. And if you'd like to just come with me to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. These counselors were being hired for a specific purpose. They were being hired to defeat or frustrate the purpose. So we know immediately about their type of counsel. It didn't relate to truth, or it was purely something that was designed, it was fabricated, in order to frustrate the purpose, to get in the way of people. They were being hired, they were being paid to do it. I'll turn over to the book of Job. And we find some further information about counselors. Job chapter 12 and verse 13. And this, of course, has a great bearing upon the account or the incident that we're considering this morning. Job 12 verse 13. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open it. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, stripped, and judges. He makes fools. And so we're being invited here to stand back, as it were, and consider the role of the counselor. And of course we can see how Ahithophel was led away, stripped, from the incident that we are considering this morning, that wisdom and counsel are really only God's, and men indulge in them at their peril if they think that they can in some way outsmart the Almighty God. Just turn over one more to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who counsel good have joy. And we've got the contrast here, have we not, of those that will devise evil. We can see Ahithophel devising evil. Deceit is in his heart, was in his heart. But those who counsel good have joy. And we have, as we will see, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, the friend of David. And the ultimate result of the counsel of Hushai was indeed joy. So we're being warned about the type of counsel that we might be given. One may lead to evil and destruction, the other may lead to joy. And in our lives, we are surrounded by counselors, people who would give us advice. And the deceptive part is that often their intent is good. When someone is seeking, and this is the point we made yesterday with Abishai and Joab, when somebody is seeking our downfall and gives us bad advice, it's actually easier to reject But a lot of the advice we get given today, and I'm not talking necessarily about the advice we get within the ecclesia, but not exclusively so, but we get a lot of advice, a lot of counsel outside in our lives in the world with our jobs and the people with whom we come across and we meet. And a lot of the time that advice, and it's not paid advice, although it might be if you're in business, is given genuinely. It's advice as to what to do with our money, if we have any. What sort of insurance policy to take out. Whether to take one out at all. Whether to buy a house. Or whether to rent. And if so, if you're going to buy it, how to buy it. We get bombarded with it. I don't know if it's the same in the States, but we get mail that just sort of pours through the letterbox, it seems, all offering you, bottom line, advice as to what to do and how to behave. We get advice as to whether to get married or not, whether to have children or not. And if we've got children, what should we do with those children? Should we carry on with our career? Should we child them? Should we homeschool them? Should we take them to school? And in business, we get advice about how to avoid paying tax. It's endless. It could go on and on. And the dilemma is that we need advice because we are vulnerable, we are weak, we are inadequate in many ways. And so it's nice when somebody's offering us advice. We have to be very wary of what that advice is and where it's coming from. And so we have in this account, and in looking at somebody like Ahithophel and Judas, we have this lesson that is a hard one to learn, a difficult one to actually put into practice as to how to discern and to judge what that advice should be. And we're in the Proverbs, or at least I am. I don't know if you're still there. But there's just one or two references I'd just like to go through in the Proverbs that give us the sort of counter picture of where we might find good advice, where we might find true wisdom. Proverbs 11, I think we were pretty close. Verse 14. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counsellors there is safety. These aren't Ahithophel-type counsellors. The words of God-type counsellors. There is an abundance of counsellors, then there is safety. And we're being exhorted, aren't we, brothers and sisters, to seek counsel from one another rather than from those that do not share our same values and our same beliefs and our same hope. Chapter 15 of Proverbs and verse 22. Without counsel, plans go wrong, but with many advisers they succeed. It's making the same point that we've just covered. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 5, a wise man is mightier than a strong man. David and Goliath. A man of knowledge than he who has strength. For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in an abundance of counsellors there is victory. Where was David's counsel when he went to fight Goliath? He didn't go out with swords and spears. He went with five stones, and his guidance or his counselling had come from his experience and his knowledge that his father had saved him and prevailed for him against the bear and the wolf and the lion, and consequently he had that confidence to go and face Goliath. And that is the counsel, brothers and sisters, that we need to take with us in the battles that we have to fight. I'd just like to take you to a verse that I'm sure you're very familiar with. And it's a verse that we read, or we hear sung, in fact, from the Messiah. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. And I'm sure, because of our familiarity, we often don't appreciate some of the detail that is actually picked out in these verses. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we often miss the fact that he is called a counselor. the source of wisdom. There is only one source of wisdom, brothers and sisters, in dealing with the battles that we have to face in our lives. And here is our one and true counsellor. False counsellors, like Ahithophel and Judith's, are almost exclusively motivated by gain for themselves. And when we look at the record back in 2 Samuel, we can see that Ahithophel is no exception to this rule. No doubt Ahithophel had been with David. We don't know any of the detail, as we've said already, but had been with David for some time and had no doubt been a beneficiary of David's generosity as a king. And yet we see him jumping ship at a time when he perceived that the tide was running against David. He hadn't joined Absalom from the beginning. He wasn't sort of Absalom's man, a man of some principle. But he was rather somebody who was sitting on the fence and watching what was happening. And when he perceived that things were running against his former employer, if you like, he jumps ship and joins Absalom. And it's significant that he joins Absalom at a time when Absalom was offering sacrifices, when he was acting falsely, he was acting in a Saul-like fashion, when Absalom was grasping at something that was not his. And that tells us a lot about Ahithophel, because he could not discern, despite his years with David, he could not discern falsehood. And we can see, can't we, clearly in Ahithophel, how he is a type of Judas. Judas who had joined himself to the Lord Jesus Christ with an eye to the main chance. When the miracles were flowing and there was talk of kingship and there was also cash as well. Because Judas, we know, looked after the bag. Judas, we are told explicitly in John chapter 12, was a thief. But then, as we've been seeing in the study we've been doing of the Gospel of John, there is a sort of changing phase in the ministry of Christ. And there was talk then of sacrifice and death, and the opposition was getting stronger. And Judas too, as it were, with an eye to his own skin, jumped ship and took the reward money that was on offer to betray Christ. Now, we may not think of Judas as a counsellor, but I'd just like to take you to Psalm 71. And we can see the type of counsel and counselling that Judas, I think, was involved with. Psalm 71 and verse 7. I have been as a portent to many, but thou art my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with thy praise and thy glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. David was an old man at this time when Absalom rebelled. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life counsel together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. That's the type of counselling that Judas was involved with. He was counselling together with the enemies of Christ, with the scribes and the Pharisees. He was advising them, wasn't he, of the best time to take him. He was like Ahithophel, who said, go after him now. That was the counsel of Ahithophel. He's weak. Judas was in effect betraying Christ by counselling his enemies as to the time that they should come and seize him. And there's a great irony in verse 11. Because they say, God has forsaken him. The words could have come straight from Ahithophel's mouth. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. The word deliver, as we'll see in a moment, in the Greek, is the same root word as the word betray. And at the very moment when the counselors, the false counselors, the Judases and the Ahithophels were saying, there is none to deliver him. They were, in their own eyes, doing the delivering. But what they failed to understand and what they learnt to their cost was that while they thought they were delivering him to his death, to his destruction, the hand of God was involved, and there was a greater deliverance, a greater betrayal, or a greater deliverance, and we just see the slight difference in sense here that was taking place. I'd just like to bring you into the New Testament for a short while, just to follow these thoughts through. Come, first of all, to some familiar words in 1 Corinthians 11. Words that we hear read most Sundays, I imagine. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And we won't read on, we're familiar with the words. But there is our word betrayed. On the night when he was betrayed, when he was delivered. And Paul uses this same root word to say, I'm delivering this to you. But there was a deliverance that was taking place here, as well as a betrayal. And if we just turn over into the book of the letter of Paul to the Galatians, we see how this is picked up. In Galatians chapter 2, and we're being shown the bigger picture. Verse 20 of Galatians 2. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, or delivered himself for me. Same word. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. There was this deliverance, this betrayal, but who was really doing the delivering? It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was delivering himself up. He loved so greatly that he was willing to deliver himself. And there's this amazing irony that at the same time, even though the betrayers were willfully acting and were certainly responsible for their actions, we are being reminded that God is in control. And what a wonderful encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to look back and see the record concerning Ahithophel and David, to see how at that very moment of betrayal and seeming deliverance to death, there was indeed great hope. Just let's go to one or two more references. Come back to Matthew chapter 26. Because what we mustn't slip into thinking is that this betrayal and this deliverance was the work of just one man. Ahithophel was a key man in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were many others involved, of course Absalom significantly. But he had thousands with him. Neither was the betrayal that Judas was involved with the work of one man. Matthew 26 and verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's the same word again. Will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and took counsel together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. So we're left with no uncertain terms that Judas, at this stage, was not even in the thinking, it would seem, of the chief priests and scribes. It is not only Judas that was doing the delivering, but the people, and particularly here, the leaders of the people, are mentioned. And if we just go further on in that chapter to verse 44, This is where Jesus has left them to pray and they are unable to keep their eyes open. Their eyes were heavy, it says, verse 43. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And you've got the singular betrayer coming, but the plural betrayers there mentioned, because he's being delivered or betrayed into the hands of sinners. And this is picked up into when we go into the Acts of the Apostles, in the words of the Apostle Peter, and it's expanded out to see exactly who is responsible for the betrayal and the delivering of the Lord Jesus Christ at one level. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11 for connection. This is the follow-up, as it were, to the miracle that is performed in the healing of the man at the gate beautiful. Verse 11, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you stare at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him.'" You delivered up. You betrayed him. No doubt they were surprising words for the people to hear. And just two or three chapters further on, in Stephen's speech, he re-emphasizes this point at the end of his speech. Verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And there's this same word again. The people were as guilty as Judas in terms of their betrayal and their deliverance of the Son of God. And there's a warning for us here, brothers and sisters, and also great encouragement. There's a warning for us not to get involved, unconsciously possibly, accidentally, in activities that may well be a betrayal of our Master. It was a surprise to those people, I'm sure, at one level, to think that they were implicated in the betrayal. Don't let us be surprised. Let us be beware of the type of activities that are, in a sense, a betrayal of our Master. But let us also be encouraged by the fact that despite these people's deliberate betrayal and deliverance, none of it would have happened had it not been in the hand of God. And Ahithophel is a classic example of the one who failed to appreciate the bigger picture. Despite his years with David, he was unaware, it would seem, of the will of God in bringing about ultimate deliverance. And of course, ironically, because of his betrayal, because of his deliverance, there would be no deliverance or escape. And there was a verse that we read in the chapter this morning, which is the occasion when David first hears of the betrayal of Ahithophel, when he first discovers or is told that Ahithophel turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And what set me thinking about that verse was that God didn't. If you think about the counsel that Ahithophel gave, it was the right counsel, it just wasn't followed. And that made me think about the prayer that David was offering and what he was asking to happen. And it didn't happen in the way that David asked for it to happen. Ahithophel didn't give foolish counsel at one level. But rather what happened was that Hushai presented an alternative counsel that in the eyes of Absalom was deemed as a better counsel. Something better was put alongside it. Sometimes in our lives, brothers and sisters, we have something very difficult to bear and we perhaps ask for it to be changed, removed, relieved. But God's answer sometimes is to give us something else alongside it, something better that enables us to deal with it. And the ultimate goal is the defeat of that first problem, as indeed the defeat of Absalom's counsel was brought about through the counsel of Hushai. Ahithophel, when he realized that his counsel was not followed, we read, saddled his ass, went to his hometown, put his house in order, and hung himself. He was not prepared. He knew what was going to happen once he saw his counsel wasn't followed, and he was not prepared to throw himself on David's mercy. The one, ironically, who knew more than most through personal experience about the mercy of God. Judas, likewise, was not prepared to throw himself on the mercy of Christ. And what it's again showing a sort of a fatal flaw in the judgment or in the mind of Ahithophel and his judgment of David. And so he took his life by hanging himself. A condemnation, if we needed it, of the act of suicide. And conversely, Judas, in slightly different circumstances, when he sees that his counsel is followed, but rather is taken to a point beyond that which he anticipated, he too is unable to seek the mercy of Christ, failing to understand the one with whom we have to do. And in contrast to Peter, who too had denied his master, Judas goes out as Ahithophel and hangs himself. And it just led me to thinking about hangings in Scripture. I could only think of two others. I'm sure if there are any more, somebody will remind me or point them out to me afterwards. But the other two I could think of was Haman and the baker who was in the prison with Joseph in Egypt. Now, there is a difference because they didn't hang themselves. They were hung. But there are some interesting parallels. Haman was seeking to betray or deliver the Jews. And Haman has a counterpart in Mordecai who actually did deliver the Jews and as a result of that deliverance was lifted up and exalted. We don't know very much about the poor old baker in the prison in Egypt. We don't know the nature of his offence, but he did have a counterpart in the butler, who also was restored, was delivered and lifted up. When we think about Judas, we can see that there is a counterpart, as it were, in the Apostle Peter, who was restored, who had the humility and the knowledge of the man whom he had denied to seek that restoration. And he too was lifted up. And when we think about Ahithophel, who was Ahithophel's counterpart? And I suggest, as the verse that we read in Chronicles at the outset suggests, it is probably Hushai, the Archite. But how is Hushai described? Not just as the Archite, he's described as the friend of David. How much better, brethren and sisters, it is to have a friend than a counselor. How much better when our friends are our counsellors. Let us beware of who we listen to, and let us be thankful that indeed we do have a friend who is the counsellor, as we have read in Isaiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what better words to reinforce that in our mind than the words that Jesus speaks in John chapter 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What did David say to Hushai? Hushai wanted to go with him. He said, no, you'll be better off Time will be better spent going back. You may defeat the council. I don't suppose that was the words that Hushai wanted to hear, being sent back, as it were, into the lion's den. But Hushai was obedient. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my father, I have made known to you. And let us just go to some verses in the Gospel of John, because what I said at the outset is that Ahithophel and Judas are clearly types for us, because Christ makes it plain. And here in John chapter 13 is the reference where this is made. John 13 and verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to you of you all. I know who I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And that's words that are quoted from Psalm 41. So I'd like us just to go back to Psalm 41, and we're going to spend just a few moments considering some of the points that come out of Psalm 41 and see how they relate to what was going on with Judas and with Ahithophel, and then draw some lessons out as to see, so that we can be aware of the Judases and the Ahithophels that may well be around us in our lives. Psalm 41 and verse 8. And I've probably said before, but I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. They say, a deadly thing has fastened upon him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my bosom friend, my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But do thou, our Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may requite them. Before we look at verse 9, I'd just like to think about verse 8. A deadly thing has fastened upon him. The word thing, and I'm not sure what the authorized version or version you've got is, but it's the Hebrew word for word. A deadly word has fastened upon him. And the word fasten there, it has the implications of being poured out like molten metal. And I don't know if anybody's ever had any molten metal or a very hot substance poured upon them, and we can kind of understand the fastening translation there. It led me to, or it reminded me, of a verse in Acts chapter 28, when Paul has escaped from the shipwreck. And they are gathering sticks. And it says in verse 3, Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire when a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. This deadly thing fastened upon his hand. What is the deadly thing? What is this deadly thing in the context of Ahithophel and Judas? It is the words of Ahithophel and Judas. And Christ tells us and reminds us that words cannot hurt us. Christ says, do not fear those who kill the body. Do not fear the Absaloms or the Pilates of this world, because ultimately they cannot hurt us. Even though it is seemingly overwhelming, the poison from the viper that fastened upon the arm or the hand of Paul was like molten metal. It was being poured into him, being poured into a mould, the world's mould. And there are times when it seems overwhelming. We may be in the depths, as David was, as Christ certainly was. But if we remain faithful, O Lord, be gracious to me, the psalm says, raise me up that I may requite them. We will indeed be requited. We may indeed rather be raised up and brought face to face with our master. Now back in Psalm chapter 41, the verse or the quote that is used by Jesus in the Gospel of John. Even my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. These people lift their heels, and I'd just like us to think about heels for a short while and how the word heel is used and what it's associated with in Scripture. And of course, I'm sure immediately we can see the link with Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with the seed of the serpent engaged in bruising heels. The next reference to heels is in Genesis chapter 25, when we have recorded the birth of Jacob and of Esau. And Jacob was holding the heel of his brother, the heel catcher. It's an interesting irony, because Esau in many respects is the seed of the serpent, as we see as we read on. And yet here his heel is being caught. And if we just flick quickly to Obadiah, we see an interesting tie-up with Esau and what was taking place. Obadiah in verse 7, if you can't find it, I'll read it for you. Verse 5, for connection, if thieves come to you, if plunderers by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap under you. And there's the language, isn't there, of the familiar friend. Ironically, Esau, who had his heel caught by his brother, also experienced trusted friends deceiving him, allies, people he thought he could trust, grasping at his heels. Just come forward into the book of in Genesis in chapter 49. Genesis 49 and verse 16. This is Israel's prophecy concerning his sons. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that the rider falls backward. I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. And then also of Gad. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. What does the viper do when he's the snake in the pathway? He bites at the heels. He bites at the most vulnerable spot, so that the rider falls backwards. Lifting up the heels. The heels that are being lifted up are the vulnerable spots that are being attacked by the betrayers and the deceivers. And if we can just go into the Psalms, and I'm aware that we're running out of time, but we'll just try and squeeze these last two or three in. Psalm 49. Psalm 49, and verse 5. Looking at the wrong reference. Verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of my persecutors surround me? Men who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Verse 5, I don't know if you noticed it, in the Authorized Version it says, when the iniquity of my heels, interesting expression, surround me. Men who trust in their wealth and the boast of the abundance of their riches. And have we got a link there with the desire of these betrayers for wealth, like Judas and Ahithophel and the Jewish leaders? Do not fear, says the psalmist, because their heels will be bruised, when the iniquity of my heels surround me. Just turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 56 and verse 5 again. Psalm 56 verse 5. All day long they seek to injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They band themselves together. They lurk. They watch my heels or my steps as they have waited for my life. They're watching for for his vulnerability. They're watching for his heels. And we are being exhorted and warned, brothers and sisters, to beware of those that are around us that are watching out for our vulnerable spots, our vulnerable moments. And we have to take the necessary action to guard against them attacking us at our vulnerable spots. Psalm 77 and verse 19. We can get depressed sometimes when we read about this sort of thing because we know we're vulnerable. Psalm 77 is there because it gives us a contrast between our own vulnerability and our own weaknesses and the power and almighty strength of the Lord God. Verse 19. Thy way was through the sea, thy path through the great waters, yet thy heels were unseen. What's it saying? We are vulnerable. God is not. His heels are not seen. It's as if they are not there. We can indeed trust in our Father. Psalm 89. We're almost there. Psalm 89 and verse 50. Remember, O Lord, how thy servant is scorned, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples, with which thy enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they mock the heels of thy anointed, with which they mock the heels of the Lord Jesus Christ. How Judas mocked the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. How Ahithophel mocked David in his counsel. What was his counsel? It was to pursue David, to take his concubines. Ahithophel picked out the vulnerability of David. We need to be aware of our vulnerabilities, and that requires humility, brothers and sisters, and honesty. There is a lot of betrayal in this world, and the lesson of Ahithophel and Judas is that betrayal is not only without, it is sometimes within. Let us beware of the betrayers and the betrayals and the false counsellors, and rather, brothers and sisters, listen and trust the true counsellor, the true friend who was delivered up that we might be delivered. And I'd just like to conclude with the words from 1 Corinthians 15, which gives us and looks forward to that final act of delivery. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is expected who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone.